Let's open up the Bible, the scripture to Isaiah, chapter 66, the very last chapter in this prophecy. Isaiah 66. Well, we have come to the final verses of the final chapter of this amazing revelation. It is a revelation of some of the most profound doctrines of the Christian faith. This book has revealed to us the doctrine of God, of man, of sin and judgment, the doctrines of Christ and salvation, of the church, and of last things, the end. And that's been in view in particular in the last few chapters of this book. I hasten to remind you that these are not just doctrines given in abstract. But these were messages to real people in real history with real lives and beliefs and decisions to make in terms of how they would live their life and what they would base their life upon as they interacted with all of these significant themes that were being unfolded from the prophet. They predicted real events that took place in actual history, many of which have already come to pass, and we look back upon them as history. But this is a message for the ages. It's a message that endures even to our own day. It is God's message for you right here this morning, for you to examine your life, to stop and think about your place in terms of these great, vast truths that shape all of the world, all that's in it. This is a message for you to hear today. I hope that God will give us grace to hear it just like that. Through Isaiah, the Lord God predicted an amazing, glorious future for Jerusalem. But as we let the rest of the scripture enlarge on the understanding of this prophecy, we come to realize that it wasn't merely a prediction of a glorious future for an ancient city, but for an enlarged Jerusalem. A Jerusalem, as it were, that grows, that expands to encompass really the entire world, a new Jerusalem and a new heavens and a new earth. He predicts a heavenly city come to earth filled with people from every tribe and language and nation on the face of the planet, ruled over by a new King David, who will lead his people to a life of eternal prosperity and everlasting life in the presence of their God, living in perfect communion with him. This is what Isaiah prophesies, what he foresees. We looked last week at a text that ended with verse 14, and I want to draw your attention there by way of jumping into the text for this morning. For our text ended with verse 14, which says, "You shall see," right? In other words, all that Israel had to accept by faith, he said to them, one day you're going to see, and your heart will rejoice. And he says, even your bones, even your physical body, as it were, will flourish like the grass. And of course, the scripture says that ultimately God will transform our lowly bodies to be made like unto Christ's glorified resurrection body. He says, middle of verse 14, "By the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants." In other words, his work on their behalf, his hidden hand, will be obvious. It will be known in that day that God was bringing all things to their end for the good of his people. His hand will be known to his servants, but also obvious will be this, And he shall show his indignation against his enemies. They will experience God's final judgment against them in ways that are just as clear and obvious as the fact that he was working all things for the good of his people. And this last section enlarges on these twin themes, right here in verse 14, these twin themes of fiery judgment on the one hand and eternal glory on the other. So, let us read together, beginning in verse 15. Isaiah 66:15, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many." Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. And the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so your offspring and your name shall remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall worship before me, shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched. And they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. This passage begins by revealing the judgment of God. We see that in verse 15. Would you take note of the word of the Lord to us today? Behold, the Lord will come in what? In fire. And his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire the Lord will enter into judgment. And this is the theme that ends this chapter, verse 24. A fire that shall not be quenched. The Lord reveals through the prophet that when he comes, he will come in judgment. That judgment will be a fiery judgment. You know, the Lord, in his righteous wrath, once destroyed this whole world in the torrents of the raging waters of the flood. And there are still scars on the face of our planet today from that worldwide judgment. One day he will, just as surely, cause all of wicked humanity to be engulfed in fire. When he comes, it will be a fiery judgment. He gave a glimpse of this, a manifestation of this, even so long ago. So long ago now in human history that it seems to many people just a myth or a fable. But the Lord God opened up the gates of heaven and poured out fire and burning sulfur, the Bible says, from heaven upon the cities, the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Those places have now been lost to history. There have been attempts to go and find those places. Some who have thought that they've found where they must have been. But the Lord's judgment upon those people was so complete that no one even knows for certain. And the Lord said in Jude, through the apostle, that the judgment of God that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah, that fiery judgment that came from the throne of the Most Holy God, that judgment was a glimpse, it was a foretaste of the, quote, punishment of eternal fire that awaits all who live in ungodliness and unrighteousness. Jesus, in his ministry on the earth, often spoke about hell. He often did so using the terminology of Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom. Sometimes it's called Tophet, or Tophet in the Old Testament. Isaiah actually already made a mention of it. It's not translated as Tophet in our ESV, but as burning place back in chapter 30. But it was a place where God said he had prepared for the wicked king of the Assyrians. He is destined for Tophet, for Gehenna, for hell. He's destined to be consumed in the fiery indignation of God. Historically, that name was given to a truly awful place. A place where wicked idolaters went to make child sacrifice, where they took their own children and burned them in fire to false, wicked, so-called gods. Eventually, the term was applied to a small valley near Jerusalem, possibly a place that was a dumping ground for the waste of the city of Jerusalem, a place that where the refuse of the city was burned, fires that constantly burned day and night in order to consume the rubbish of the city. Jesus used that kind of language to speak of the judgment of God that will consume his adversaries. In Matthew chapter 5 and again in chapter 18, Jesus referred to both the hell or the Gehenna of fire. James, for his part, spoke about it the same way. In Revelation chapter 21, the passage that we read earlier, the Bible says that there is a lake that burns with fire and sulfur, prepared for the devil and his angels, in which sinners will be eternally punished at the final judgment when our Lord is manifest in all of his glory. Rightfully so. For who would stand against the one who is Lord of Lords, who literally laid down his life so that people may be saved from that judgment? Who would turn away from that? Who would reject such a person? Those people are rightly bound for an eternal judgment under the fury of the Almighty God. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus spoke about hell as a place where both body and soul are punished. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, enlarges on that, gives us a glimpse of how that will take place by saying that death and Hades were thrown into this place, this lake of fire. Hades being a reference to the temporary judgment of sinners between their death and their future resurrection, and death in this passage being a reference to their physicality, their bodies, death and hell cast into the fiery judgment of God. This act, the book of Revelation says, is the second death. The first death being our own spiritual deadness apart from God, which if not remedied by mercy and grace from God, will end in physical death and separation from God in Hades. This passage indicates then that hell, or the lake of fire, is actually the place of final punishment following the resurrection of the just and the unjust, in which immortal bodies are able to experience, on the one hand, eternal delights in the presence of God, and on the other hand, eternal torment. Mark chapter 9 in the New Testament, Jesus quotes this very passage that's in front of us here in Isaiah. And he says that hell is far worse than, if you can imagine, cutting off your own hand or plucking out your own eyeball. He says in verse 47 of Mark 9, it is better for you to go into the kingdom of heaven with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die. Here's the quotation from Isaiah, right? Where their worm does not die and where the fire is not quenched. We think of dead bodies in the ground being consumed by the worms. It's not the picture we want to think of in our minds, but it's the reality. But eventually what happens? The worms consume all of the flesh off that body, and even the worms themselves die. But our Lord speaks of the kind of judgment in which those worms do not die. It's just this ongoing suffering under death, the penalty for sin. Or we think of fire burning, right? And fire burns as long as it has fuel. And when that fuel is finally all consumed, whatever it is, then that fire goes out. But in hell, he pictures somehow the capability of bodies to eternally die or to suffer everlasting fire that doesn't go out. Sinners who reject God experience, in the words of Matthew 25 and verse 46, eternal punishment, which is the horrible mirror reality of eternal life, which the Lord speaks so often. The manifestation, verse 15, of God's anger. This is the manifestation of his fury, verse 15. This is the manifestation of his rebuke, or verse 16, his judgment. Hell is the anger and the fury and the rebuke and the judgment of God upon sinners. You and I have such negative reactions to these kinds of words, don't we? Fury, anger, rebuke. We react so negatively to ideas like anger and fury because with us, with our anger and our fury, they are so often sinful and out of control and unrighteously manifest and unrighteously motivated. But I ask you, how could God truly love and defend and vindicate truth and justice and goodness without a righteous fury toward that which perverts and subverts those very things that are wonderful in the world. Oh, it is his fury, but it is a righteous fury. We react negatively to words like rebuke and punishment because in our sinful self-centeredness, we don't like anybody telling us that we're wrong, especially when we know they're right. But the God of all the earth will do right, and justice will be done, and his glory will be vindicated. And it will be done so through fiery judgment in the end. It is his glory to demonstrate his anger and fury and rebuke and judgment against evil and perversion. Hell is the unmediated eternal experience of the fury of an almighty God. And you should fear and humble yourself before such a God and seek his face that perhaps you may be delivered from such a judgment that is to come. I come to you, friends, not bearing my own message, but the message of the Word of God. And I do so without apology. Hard as it is to hear, unwilling as people are to accept it. Thus says the Lord. Isaiah also reveals in this text the objects of God's judgment. In verse 16, the middle of the verse, he says that he enters into judgment with all flesh. All flesh. In other words, this is what's in view here is a universal judgment. There were lots of judgments that God executed upon people, individuals, and nations throughout the course of history. But this is the vision of a universal judgment, a judgment upon all people. No one will be able to escape unnoticed or unknown. And it is, verse 16, a judgment upon all flesh, and those slain by the Lord, he says, will be many. Jesus said himself, many will say, "Oh Lord," and he will say, "I never knew you." He said himself, "Wide is the gate, and many that be, there be that find the path that leads to destruction." Many will be consumed by the fury of the Almighty God. And this is a warning to you that there's going to be certain times and certain places in the course of history when it feels to you, it seems to you like everybody is living and believing a certain way. And you look around and you're going to be tempted to say, well, can all these people, can so many be wrong? Can so many be headed to hell? Surely I'll be okay. I'm no worse off than all of these. But be warned. Be warned today, lest you follow in the herd of people who are unwilling to yield to their Maker and will find themselves in the end destroyed under his eternal justice and righteousness. Oh, don't be fooled. The Bible says many will fall. And often those who are the objects of God's wrath are not people who are entirely and completely irreligious. They have their own religions. He describes them in verse 17 this way: those who sanctify and purify themselves to go down into the gardens, following one in the midst, their leader, and eating pig's flesh and the abomination, sometimes translated as rats and mice, and they shall all come to an end together. All of those religious people come to an end together, declares the Lord. This is a reference to pagan religious practices that took place in gardens or groves, sacred groves of ancient days. The ungodly nations around Judah, listen to me, were not irreligious. One commentator said, when people cease to heed the word of revelation, it is not that they believe in nothing, but that they will believe in anything. Gardens and pigs and rats included. Romans chapter 1 tells us this. It says that religion itself, false religion, the worship of other gods and other things, is in fact itself a manifestation of people's rejection of the one true God. Not their seeking after him, but their rejection of him. But remember this too, that the Lord has already used this kind of language that we're reading right here, describing such despicable religion. He used that kind of language already to describe the worship of Israel itself, because they rejected God in their hearts and in their lives, even though they were still going through all of the outward trappings of religion, just as if they were pure pagans. Their hearts were the same as pagan hearts, even though they were going to temple in Jerusalem. And so the Lord, speaking of Israel itself, back in chapter 65 and verse 2, said, I spread out my hands all day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels. And in chapter 66 and verse 3, he referred to their religion in pagan terms, saying, he who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man, and he who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents his grain offering to the Lord is like a pagan who offers pig's blood on the altar. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. Why? Because these have chosen their own ways. Outwardly, these were people who appeared to follow God's ways, to observe the religious ritual. But in their heart and in their everyday life, they were going their own way. And these are the kinds of people, Isaiah says, who are going to come to an end under the fiery judgment of God. And it is appropriate that I issue to you today a warning, you who come and observe the religious rituals of our tradition, that you yourselves examine your hearts and examine your lives. For the prophecy is that there will be many people, even people like that, who yet have not bowed the knee to the Lord and have been living their own way and will come under eternal judgment in the last day. May that not be any of you who literally sat here under this warning today and chose to turn a deaf ear to it. Soften your heart to the Lord. Humble your mind and yourself before the Almighty God. Hold on to Jesus Christ. Trust Him and follow Him. And remember this too, that there is this criteria for the final judgment, this fiery judgment that is to come. The basis on which this judgment is meted out is spelled out at the end of the beginning of verse 18. The Lord says, "For I know their works and their thoughts." Many people appear to be good. They appear to be religious. Maybe they even have a certain kind of appearance of being godly. But God knows. Listen, God knows all your works. God knows what you do when nobody else sees you. Your parents don't see you. Or your boss doesn't know. Or it's hidden from your spouse, but God knows what you do. The Lord says, "I know." And not only that, but He knows their thoughts. He knows what goes on in the secret and seemingly impenetrable chamber of your mind. He knows your motives, your hidden attitudes, what guilty things you entertain in the halls of your imagination alone. The Lord knows their thoughts and their deeds. Listen, God is living and active. He knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart. All things are laid bare and open before the eyes of Him to whom we will give an account. There will be no hiding in that day. There will be no veneer. God will know us as we are truly. And that day He will mete out perfect justice and righteousness. That's the basis. And so, there is a fiery judgment of God that is prophesied to come upon all sinners. But there is also in this text the prophecies of the gathering of a people who will experience eternal glory. Look at verse 18. Middle of the verse, "And the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them." This is the gathering of God's elect from all of the nations of the earth that Isaiah has been prophesying all this time, that it will come to pass. He's already talked about a sign that God would give to His people, back in chapter 7, right, verse 14. "The Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." A virgin conception and birth of a child who will be called God with us. Christ is the sign. He says to them, "I will set a sign among these people. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself will be that great sign, that great signal. And when that sign is seen, then all of the people of all of the nations will come and stream into Jerusalem and will become the Lord's people." The similar language is used back in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. "In that day," the scripture says, "the root of Jesse," Jesse from whom David came, the one who is spoken of as the offspring of David, who is yet the root of David, He shall stand as a signal or a sign for the peoples, and of him shall the nations inquire. Verse 11, in that day the Lord will extend his hand a second time and recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria and Egypt and Pathos and Cush and Elam and Shinar and Hamath and the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations of the earth, and they will come to this sign that is the Messiah. He would gather together at the raising up of this sign. He would gather together people of all of the nations who would come. And what would they see when they came? What does the text say? They would see his glory. The end of verse 18. And his glory that they saw was put on greatest display when he was lifted up on the cross, lifted up from the tomb, and lifted up into heaven. When he was raised up in his cross and resurrection, as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, he would be like a sign. Like the sign of Jonah, who was raised up after 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale. Christ would be lifted up. He would be a signal that would draw people to God from all over the earth, that their sight of the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up on the cross in their place would be glorious. Listen, that's true for every one of us who is God's child. What have we seen? We have seen his glory, haven't we? We have looked on the cross, and to many people, the cross is foolishness. But to us, it is glorious because we see on the cross the love of God on display, the grace of God to save a people whose sins were so many and so great against him that it took the death of his own perfect son to cover them all. We see the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who voluntarily laid down his life in the place of sinners so that all who would believe in him might have everlasting life. And then to vindicate his great work of obedience upon the cross, God raised him from the dead and lifted him up into his own right hand, giving to him authority over all the earth to give everlasting life to all who are his. To all who turn from sin and believingly trust in him. Oh, that's glorious to us. We see it. We've seen the glory of Jesus Christ. We've seen him high and lifted up. Have you seen him? Have you been drawn to that glory? Have you said, oh Lord, I'm a sinner, but I see what Christ has done. I ask you to save me for Jesus' sake. This is the lifting up of which Isaiah spoke. Jesus would come. He would come hundreds of years after Isaiah prophesied this. He would come and God would glorify his son. He would lift him up on that cross. And when he was lifted up, he said, I will draw all kinds of people to myself. All the world will be drawn to me when I am lifted up. People from all nations and tongues. Isaiah foresaw such a glory. He prophesied how that would happen in verse 19. In the middle of that verse, he says that from them, now who's the them? That is, in the context, those who saw Christ lifted up, right? Those who saw his glory. And from them, those who saw Christ lifted up, I will send survivors to the nations. I will send survivors, literally, those who escaped the judgment of God. Who were those who escaped the judgment of God? I tell you, they are those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever believes upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, delivered. You say, well, the judgment, the final judgment, you know, hasn't happened yet, right? It's yet to come. And of course it is. But I tell you, the judgment has already been pronounced. And some people have already escaped. For whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is already condemned, because he does not believe in the name of the Lord. So here are those who escaped that judgment that is still yet to come, and yet they have been delivered from that. I will send these survivors of my judgment to the nations, he says. Those who were saved will go to Tarshish, which is possibly in southern Spain, far to the west of Judah, and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, which are probably African nations to the south. I will send them to Tubal. We don't really know where it is, somewhere probably in the north. And to Javan, that is Greece, and to the coastlands far away, what the New Testament calls the uttermost part of the earth. I will send those who saw my glory and escaped my judgment through faith in him who was lifted up. I will send them as my messengers to all the tribes and the nations of the earth who have not, verse 18, who have not heard my fame or seen my glory. Isaiah chapter 53 said that that which has not been told those people, they will see, and that which they have not heard, they will come to understand. How is that? Because people like Paul were determined to preach Christ where Christ had not been named. Those who had seen his glory, seen the resurrected Christ, were sent out to all of the nations of the earth. Verse 19, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. They shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries. In other words, they're going to come from all different directions and all different ways to my holy mountain Jerusalem. That is, to the new Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And that's exactly what's been going on these 2,000 years now. Christianity began with a small believing remnant of Jews. And today there are millions, billions who name the name of Jesus Christ. Christianity began in a city of about a square mile. And now it is spread across the entire globe. Isaiah foresaw it. He preached about it to the people of his day. You and I are a part of this. Wherever the Lord sends his people, he sends them out to proclaim his word, to glorify Jesus. Listen, that's where you are. Well, God sends you out to your workplace. He's sending you out to make much of Christ. When he puts you in the home that he's put you in, with the children that you've been given, the grandchildren that you've been given, and the spouse and the family members that you have, he's called you to speak of the glory of Jesus Christ. And it may be that God will call some of you to leave home and family and send you to people who have not heard his fame or seen his glory. And you should say to him, today even, in your soul, oh, here I am, Lord, send me. I will open my mouth boldly wherever you send me. What a joy it is to lift up Jesus Christ. What a joy it is to glory and boast in Christ in front of people. The wonderful thing about Christianity is that there's no boasting in ourselves at all. But there is rightful boasting in one who deserves the praise and the worship of all those people. We don't have to do this half-heartedly. We can do it with all of the confidence and the joy that we were meant to do. And what a joy it is to observe the looks in men's faces when they, for the first time, behold His glory. And when the light dawns, when their lives are transformed, when they see His glory and they're drawn to Him, oh, what a joy it is to be a part of that. Finally, the Lord speaks of the endurance of those, His people. They will share His glory, and that glory is eternal. And their existence in that glory will be eternal. Verse 22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I shall make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain." In other words, as long as the new creation stands, eternally, these will be His people. They will receive eternal life and enjoy eternal glory, the glory of Jesus Christ Himself. And their worship of God will be perpetual, verse 23, from new moon to new moon. This is the Hebrew word for month. From month to month, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, or week to week, all flesh shall come and worship before me, declares the Lord. In other words, all redeemed humanity will all come and worship in a unified way the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All humanity will do that because, in fact, all the rest have been cast into the lake of fire. What a glorious thing. Can you imagine to live in a world where all of the organizations and all of the individuals, all of everything was oriented toward rejoicing and magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that everyone does across the face of the globe was done out of worship of the Lord. He will be worshipped forever and ever. What a glorious future. But the prophecy ends with a sober reality of eternal judgment. Comes, circles back to it in verse 24. "And they," that is those who have been saved from the wrath of God, "they will go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, and their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." That is, those who have been saved will be made to face the grim reality from which they themselves have been mercifully spared. They will remember the glory of Jesus Christ. They will rejoice in the justice and the righteousness of God. These are the two starkly contrasting futures that Isaiah foresees: fiery judgment or eternal glory. And he's preaching this to a people whose destinies would be shaped just as yours and mine with what they did with Christ. Comes down to this: will you forsake your sin and humble yourself before God about it and look to the glory of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, who was pierced for your transgressions, who was crushed for your iniquities, like Moses lifted up that bronze serpent in the wilderness, and he said, if you would be saved, you should look. Lift your eyes from yourself, what you're going through, all that you've brought upon yourself. Lift your eyes and look on the one who takes your place. And if they would look with faith, they would be saved. And that really is it. Christ has been lifted up. He's been lifted up on a cross. And if you would be saved from the fiery judgment of God, all you have to do is look. Really, right now, in your heart, with the eyes of your soul, lift them up and look upon the Christ who was crucified. There's what you deserve. There's love on display and righteous judgment on display. And if you would be saved, just look. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from everything else and put all of your hope and all of your trust in Him. Glory in Him. And if you glory in Him, if you see His glory, you will share in His glory for all eternity. This is the message of this book. And I'll leave you with the words of one person who made comments on this passage. He says, there is a grandeur about Isaiah that is not found elsewhere, even in the most majestic of the rest of the scripture. But the grandeur goes along with a stern resoluteness that if the glory does not win us to a life of obedience, if visions of the coming king, the sin-bearing servant, and the liberating anointed conqueror will not suffice, then maybe the unmistakably horrible rewards of disobedience will drive our wayward hearts to tremble at the word of the Lord. May it be that our hearts tremble before the word of the Lord. Lord, this is your word. Please honor it and drive it home in the minds and hearts of those who hear today. In Jesus' name. With heads bowed, eyes closed, let's contemplate this text. And what you should think about is your own relationship to God and whether your life will end and eternity will begin with fiery judgment from God for you, or the beginnings of eternal glory and joy in the presence of God. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? And you know, the truth is, it doesn't matter if you were raised up around here or if you're a total stranger walking into a church for the first time, every single one of us has to reckon with who Christ is, have to bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope that you will trust Him, see what He's done for you, look to Him in faith. Pray now, give your heart to the Lord, confess your sin. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ while the piano plays.